Reading from the English Standard Version, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would use your word to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us, you'll remember Jesus is describing his disciples. Verse 20 of chapter 5 is the key. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And from there, through the end of chapter 5, you remember he described Christian moral righteousness and gave five or six examples of commandments, moral commandments. And each time, each of these illustrations, he's contrasting what the Pharisees say the law means and how they mistakenly apply the law, contrasting that with how a true Christian disciple applies the ethical law. And in all of these examples, you'll notice, this is a running theme, it's always, don't do it this way, do it this way. It's a very either or. It's a very this or that approach that he's laying out in all of these examples. And then after moral righteousness, we moved into chapter 6, what we referred to as religious righteousness. Three common religious disciplines, giving, praying, and fasting. And again, contrasting the true Christian way with the hypocrite, contrasting the true Christian way with the pagan way of doing things. And in each of these, again, it's there's this way, the wrong way, and then there's this way that's the right way. And in all of these examples too, remember what Jesus has been getting at is the importance of piety flowing from the heart. It's not just sanitized, deodorized, externalized. That's the Pharisaic approach. But it's a righteousness that flows from the inner person. It involves the mind. It involves the motives. It involves the secret places of our being. So you have moral righteousness. You have religious righteousness. I think in our passage this morning, Jesus is concerned with what we might call secular righteousness. Righteousness when it comes to doing public business, such as handling your money, possessions, food, drink, clothing, ambition. He addresses all of these things in this next section. And I don't want to mislead with these categories of moral righteousness, religious righteousness, secular righteousness. If we're Christian, you understand, and I really think this is Jesus' point. If you're a Christian, everything you do, no matter how mundane or small it might seem, everything we do as Christians is religious in a sense because we're doing it to God's glory. We are to do all things to God's glory, and we are to do all things with the understanding that He is always watching. He is always seeing. We're always in His presence. But I do think for the sake of a sermon, this is a very coherent way to lay things out. That sounded pretty... I'm not critiquing Jesus' sermon. It's a fantastic way to lay things out. I think the idea, though, is that in every sphere, he's looking at different spheres of life. Your moral life, your religious life, your grocery store life. It is to be done in a way that brings glory and honor to God, and it is to be different. It should look different from pagan culture around us. It should look different from popular culture around us. It should look different from a pagan value system. He says in verse 32, we're not quite there, maybe next week, but in verse 32, just to give an example, the Gentiles seek after these things. You see that contrast? The Gentiles, the pagans, seek after the things that this world has to offer first and foremost, primarily. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Those two opposing ways. And he does that in our passage this morning. Again, two opposing ways. You have the way that's wrong and you have the way that's right. You have the way that's foolish and you have the way that is righteous. And he does it in three pairs of twos. You've got, in our passage this morning, he addresses two treasures, two visions, two masters. First two treasures. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Treasures on earth, look how clear this is. Treasures on earth are corruptible. Treasures on earth do not last. Treasures on earth are insecure. They rust. People pick them up and walk off with them. Sometimes they burn up in a fire. Sometimes a moth eats them. Sometimes they are subject to inflation or economic slumps. I try to make it a habit not to look at my retirement account more than maybe two or three times a year, because I know investment experts tell me you're in it for the long term. Long-term investments are an approach to investing where you're seeking long-term gains. You're playing the long game, as opposed to trying to make a quick buck and all of the short-term validity that this world has to offer. You're playing the long game. It's a long-term investment. That's what Jesus is referring to here, except it's even longer term. It's eternal. Invest in things that are going to make sense for eternity, that are going to last for eternity, that are going to matter for eternity. Long-term investing. Now, let me clarify what he is not forbidding here. This is not a ban on possessions. There have been pockets of Christianity here and there in the history of the church that embrace some kind of Christian communism. He's not forbidding the concept of private property. In fact, the Bible puts a real premium all the way back to the Old Testament on the concept of private property. It's fine to own things. It's good to own things. It's a blessing to own things. He's not forbidding financial planning. It's a good thing to plan financially. It's a good thing to save for a rainy day. It's a wise thing to have a little bit set aside for emergencies. It's a wise thing to plan for retirement. It's a wise thing to set goals, financial goals, and to work toward those. The Bible praises the ant for storing food in the summer in preparation for winter. Paul in 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "The one who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever." God gives us good gifts. That's perfectly fine. I think sometimes I really do run into people that their heart's in the right place. They are set on eternity. They love Jesus. They love their family. They know what really counts in this life, but they're carrying this kind of false sense of guilt well, maybe I'm not doing enough for the Lord, or maybe I'm not really laying up treasures in heaven. You can have a false guilt over this. That's a real thing. He's not forbidding money. What he is forbidding is a love of money. What he is warning against is this foolish idea that a man's life consists in the abundance of his possessions. That is a foolish idea. And friends, there are a lot of people in this world who live with that mindset, that the value of my life consists in the abundance of my possessions. You can own things. Jesus is saying, don't let things own you. That's a world of difference. He's not speaking about against possessions. He's speaking against this ruinous preoccupation with possessions. Hold them loosely. They're going to rust. And again, as we've seen throughout this series on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is concerned about your heart. Look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If a man's treasure is in his stuff, if a man's treasure is in this earth, that man's heart is going to be in this earth. It's kind of a similar thing. If you're living for the applause of men, paid in full, you get your reward. Hope it was worth it. But if a man's heart, if a man's treasure is in heaven, his heart is in heaven. His heart is bound to the Lord. Jesus wants your heart. Jesus wants your heart. So what does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? What are these eternal investments Jesus is referring to? Well, Bible has a lot to say about that. I think maybe the simplest answer is making this instruction manual your priority in life. You are making eternal investments when you are increasing your faith and your hope and your love. Those are the things that Paul says will abide. Faith, hope, and love. That's an eternal investment. Growing in the knowledge of Christ. Introducing other people to Christ. Investing in the Christian nurture of your family, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren. Investing your time, investing your service, investing your money into the church, into God's work. Those are investments that will last for eternity. Teaching Sunday school is an investment in eternity. These are temporal activities that have eternal value and they have everlasting dividends. That's important stuff. Two treasures. Secondly, two visions. And here's the contrast, verse 22. You have a blind person and a seeing person. That's a very simple illustration. A blind person and a seeing person. You think about everything we do, practically everything we do, involves our eyesight. I am very sensitive to eyesight. I really cannot remember a day in my life that I could see beyond 2 or 3 feet. If I don't have my contacts in or glasses on, I would not know who any of you are here. Now I'm getting to the point in life where I can't see anything 2 feet closer. It gets tough, right? And I know there are plenty of, I've known blind people, and they often cope just wonderfully, but it's still a fact. Eyesight is precious. Being able to see is very important. And so many times in the scriptures, the eye is the equivalent of the heart. So where you fix your eye, where you fix your heart is going to affect your whole life. If your eye is healthy, if your eye is full of light, A healthy seeing eye is going to focus on God. It's going to focus on serving other people. It's going to throw light on your whole life. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. That's a wonderful illustration. On the other hand, if your eye is blind, if your heart, your eye is set on the selfish ambitions of this world, you're going to be full of darkness. You're going to be ugly. You're going to be ruthless. You're going to be immoral. This is a diagnostic passage. This is a self-diagnostic passage. Examine yourself. Do I see things clearly, or is my vision blurred? Am I setting my eyes on the things that matter for eternity, or is my vision lopsided? Thirdly, you've got two treasures. You've got two visions. The treasures are where you invest. The visions are what you see, what you put your eyes on. Thirdly, two masters. This is really the fundamental choice here. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve two treasures. You can't serve two visions. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and, as the King James has it, mammon. That's the Aramaic word for money, possessions, stuff. You cannot serve both God and... We try. A lot of people try. A lot of people will serve money 6 days a week and say, well, I'll serve the Lord on Sunday. Or you go through the week, I'll serve the Lord with lip service and I'll serve mammon with the way I spend my money. Jesus says you can't do it both. You can't compromise here. The picture is of a slave and of a master. Again, the question is not who owns the possessions, it's do the possessions own you? That's a very important warning. There's a story told about John D. Rockefeller. You remember, late 19th, early 20th century, probably the wealthiest man in the United States at the time. And toward the end of his life, he was asked, how much is enough? And his reply was, just a little more. Just a little more. You will drive yourself mad if you think that you can ever find fulfillment in stuff. Your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. I have preached a lot of funerals at this stage of the game. I have never had someone stand up at a funeral and say, well, that man had a really nice car. That man had a fantastic house. Who cares? Who cares? I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. It's temporary, friends. Don't trust in your trust fund. Don't find your security in your securities. Don't look to wealth as the key to the blessed life. Like every other false deity, money disappoints its worshipers in the end. It does. And perhaps one of the saddest and most heart-probing questions in all of the scriptures: what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table.